The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Today we will be reading from John 4:27 through 42. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm sure that young people and cool people and young cool people have this happen more than I do, but a few times in my life, I've had a company reach out, direct message me through Instagram to say something like this: "Matt, we really dig your style. If we send you a pair of sunglasses or a pair of running socks or a beanie, could you please wear it out in the mountains in Colorado somewhere and be sure to tag us?" As of yet, I've never taken a company, maybe two or three of them, up on that offer because I've thought, that's awesome that you feel like I represent your brand. I don't feel like you represent my brand, if we're just being honest. And also, I feel like I'm not cool and I'm not young, and so this is fishing. Like, they just want my contact information. They want to say, like, "Hey, we're going to transfer some money into your account because our brand is blossoming under your care and your representation, and then my money's going to disappear." Okay, brand ambassador. So, from the ultimate source of truth on the internet, from Wikipedia, an article by the same title, a brand ambassador is a person engaged by an organization or company to represent its brand in a positive light, helping to increase brand awareness and sales. The brand ambassador is meant to embody the corporate identity in appearance, demeanor, and ethics. So, there's a reason that Nike has chosen to be represented by elite athletes. There's a reason that Louis Vuitton has chosen to be represented by supermodels. There's a reason, going back to my childhood, that there was a whole series by Gatorade showing clips of Michael Jordan interspersed with little children trying to do the things that Michael Jordan did with this very catchy little jingle, "Like Mike, I want to be like Mike." Because they can sell more, and they think that is a person, the attributes of this person that stand out are something that helps us get the message out about what kind of company we are and want to be. And that brings us to Jesus this morning, and maybe you've never thought about it in this sense before, but in a way, he chose brand ambassadors to represent his way of life and his message. Now, we call them disciples. But in a sense, he's choosing people that he's saying, "You're going to come and be with me and become like me, and then you're going to go out and you're going to represent not just your own message and your own personality and your own vibe, but you're going to represent mine." And this is a really incredible thing, that when the eternal creator God takes on human flesh in the person of Jesus, Who does he choose to represent him in a positive light? Well, according to John chapter 1, he chose a bunch of small town Galilean fishermen, plus this guy named Nathanael, who points to Jesus' hometown Nazareth and says, "Can anything good come out of there?" That's who's representing Jesus until John chapter 4. And here in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus' first brand ambassador to the Gentiles is a 5-time divorcee who's currently shacked up with a 6th guy that she's not married to. So let's take a closer look at this story and see what it teaches us about Jesus, about Jesus' mission and our participation in it. And John is showing us these 4 things about Jesus. These are all F's. There's the food of Jesus, the field of Jesus, the fulfillment of Jesus, and then the family of Jesus. And I think all of this is going to say this one big idea. The mission of God is a partnership in which we lead people to the all-satisfying Savior. So a couple components there. It's a partnership. The mission of God is a partnership. It's not something, Jesus didn't just come and say, "Hey, I can do this better than any of you, so just let me do it and you all watch." It is a participation. It is a partnership in a ministry of bringing people to not ourselves, not even to church, but to the all-satisfying Savior. So let's look at this. Number one, I said the food of Jesus. So in case we've forgotten from last week, this is the continuation of this story that's often referred to as the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman, or the Samaritan woman at the well. The story starts off with Jesus' disciples go into the town of Sychar to buy food. And the reason that Jesus is alone at this well in the middle of the day to strike up this lengthy conversation with this foreign woman is because his disciples have gone away to get food. Now, if you look at verse 27, we're picking up that part of the story because the disciples are returning from town with food, and they're saying, "Rabbi, teacher, eat. We're on this long journey. It's hot. It's dry. We're all hungry. You need to refresh yourself." And so the woman leaves, she departs off to town, and verse 32, Jesus says this, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Jesus is being cryptic again. He's being enigmatic. There's this mystery because they're all thinking, did he get food from her? Is there some source of food that we're not aware of? Verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So similar to the living water in previous verses, as part of the same story, Jesus is being, again, a little mysterious. Because when he first mentions living water to this woman who's drawing still water out of the bottom of a pit, out of the bottom of Jacob's well, she hears living water and she's thinking fresh water, spring water, moving water that's cleaner and clearer and healthier than what I have to draw out of this pit. But Jesus is like, "No, I'm not talking about physical water at all. I'm talking about a fountain of spiritual life. I'm talking about something that cleanses you and refreshes you and just keeps coming and coming and coming because it's something that God is doing a work within you." And now he's kind of doing a similar thing with food. And I want you to think about food for a moment. Why does Jesus say, "I have different food and it's to do the will of the one who sent me"? Well, on the one hand, food is absolutely necessary to sustain life. Okay, biologically, physiologically, we need nutrition. And you could say even the main reason that humans have eaten for thousands and thousands of years is because of a biological necessity. If we want to sustain our life, that hunger that we feel is a reminder you must eat. Now, you can go a period of time without eating. You can fast, but you must eat, ultimately. But on the other hand, food is also psychologically satisfying. Okay, it's necessary for life, but then you think about your food choices. You know, and even last night, we're going through the refrigerator. We're just getting out all these different leftovers. And I do, probably as you do, I just think, okay, out of all these leftovers, what am I in the mood for? Or I'm a very visual shopper. You know, I don't really go to the grocery store with a list of like, let's meal plan our week. I'm just like, ooh, that suddenly looks very good right now. And that's a psychological thing. It's not my physical body needs this. It's that would taste good to make this recipe or to eat this rather than that. And we find ourselves content. We find ourselves fulfilled, in a sense, by what we eat and drink. So we could say food is intended to satisfy and sustain, right? And isn't that Jesus' point? He's teaching the woman at the well, and now he's teaching his disciples, you have to think beyond merely satisfying physical needs. You need to think about satisfying spiritual needs. Because if all you do is feed your body, your spiritual life will be starved. Your relationship with God will be starved if you don't feed that relationship in healthy ways. And you will find yourself deeply dissatisfied. Like even that psychological contentment and satisfaction that we're meant to find in relationship with God, if we are spiritually starved of the food of knowing God, trusting God, even obeying God, we find a deep dissatisfaction. So then Jesus is saying, let me tell you what sustains and satisfies me. It is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He's saying, this is the spiritual food that strengthens and delights my soul. So I'm going to pause there for a moment and just ask you to think about what is your food? What is your food? I'm talking about, you know how we're consumers, right? We've all heard that. We are consumers. We have a consumption society. That can be very bad in some ways, but that can just be neutral in a lot of ways. We have to consume to sustain life. Okay, so really the question that I'm asking is not what is your physical food that sustains and satisfies you? It's more like what are you consuming to sustain and satisfy you? And I mean to sustain and satisfy you psychologically, emotionally, relationally, even spiritually. What are you consuming? And again, what I mean is when I feel a hunger, and I don't mean like the physical appetite, but you have all these other appetites. And when you feel a hunger or a thirst for something, again, like an emotion, or I want to feel an experience, or psychologically, mentally, I want to experience something that satisfies me, what do you find yourself going back to time and time again? And we could say you're feeding yourself on these things because you believe, okay, this will keep me going, or this will deeply satisfy me. I'll find delight in these things if I eat them, so to speak. And I want you to, at least if you're not doing it right now, as I say this, and maybe you're thinking of one or two things, but do it through our gospel communities this week, to think about what are some of the things that I consume on a regular basis. It could be like social media time. How does that sustain me in a way? How does that satisfy me in a way? It could be sex. It could be food, but in a psychological sense. It could be any number of things, but what are you feeding on? And my question then is, what would it look like for you to go and eat the will of God, so to speak? What would it look like to feast yourself on the mission that God had for Jesus and the mission that Jesus now has for you? And perhaps that's, by the way, one of the great benefits of fasting. Remember in our discipleship series about following Jesus, apprenticing ourselves to Jesus, we talked about fasting, but we talked about it under a bigger category of self-denial. And what I found is when you physically deny yourself food, which is a form of fast, that can be throwaway time, it can just be for health benefits or try to lose weight or all those things, but we'd be really wise to fast from certain things that we consume to deliberately redirect that attention to say, Lord, how am I consuming you? How am I consuming your will and your mission for my life? How am I feasting on that and finding that you are sufficient to sustain me, but also to deeply satisfy me? And sometimes you may walk away physically more hungry, but if you've fasted in this way and with this degree of intentionality, you probably know some of that experience of like, that was a really sweet time with my God. Like he met me in that place of denying myself a physical appetite to meet with him and to let him fill me. Okay, point two. Well, now we're talking about the mission of God. So remember he's saying, I feed myself, I am sustained by, I'm satisfied by obedience to God to do his mission. Now, what is that mission? That brings us to the field of Jesus. Because now Jesus is immediately, now remember, he's just with his disciples now that have come back. And he starts teaching them this illustration of, and I want you to picture, because it's an agricultural metaphor, And they could look around this well and see the very kinds of things that Jesus is talking about here. And he wants you to picture like a field of grain. And what Jesus goes on to say is someone had to sow that seed in the first place, and someone has to come along when that grain is in fruit and they have to harvest it. And sometimes that's the same person sowing and reaping. Sometimes that's two different people or two different parties. But regardless, even if it is multiple parties, they both get to rejoice in the fact that here we are now and there's a harvest, there's fruit, there's an enjoyment of all the labors that were invested in the field. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples here on this point is he's saying, my mission is kind of like this. He says, look around you. Others have already begun to labor by planting seed. You're not starting from scratch. You're not the ones having to do it from the very beginning. But he's saying, like, even here with this woman, she has Moses. She has the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And even the first five books of the Bible have already begun to give her pictures and promises about what God intends to do in a saving work of his people. You think of like the Exodus story and the promise of a future deliverer or Messiah, or the Samaritans would say the Tehev, who would come and deliver God's people again. So he's saying the seed is already being sown. These people already understand something about a king, a Messiah, a rescuer, savior figure who's going to come. They already have some idea of forgiveness and I need a new heart and do I worship there or do I worship there? But I have this idea that I need to be a worshiper of God and I need to figure out where I should be doing that and what that should look like. And this is where it gets really interesting. Jesus says, don't quote me this proverb. There are still 4 months, and then comes harvest. He says, I'm telling you, the field is ripe right now. Look around you, okay? You just have to get out there and work. You don't sit back and saying, well, in the analogy, there's no harvest here. It still needs to grow. It still needs time. He's like, are you kidding me? It's white. It's ready for a harvest, but are you willing to come and join my work? If my food is to do the mission that the Father sent me on to bring good news to broken people, are you willing to join me in the field on that mission and help gather fruit for eternal life? And to encourage them in this, by the way, he says, the people who are already doing this are receiving wages. They're receiving a reward. Do you want to go join them in this exceeding reward by simply trying to gather people in for eternal life? So just to recap that, I'm talking about the field, okay, this is the metaphor. The field of Jesus is his domain. It's everything that is under Jesus' kingship. It's everything in his kingdom. So it's the world. And the seed is the gospel. It's this planted message of hope and forgiveness and freedom and fulfillment in Christ by grace through faith. The sowers, what's that? Well, it's the people throwing out the seed of the gospel. It's the people that are willing to share that message with different metaphors, different stories in the first place. The reapers are those who actually get to see people come to Christ. And the harvest is then salvation to eternal life. He says that right here. And I think what's happening here is Jesus is trying to open the disciples' hearts and minds and imaginations for what's about to happen. Jesus knows there is a harvest of souls that's coming. I know these people are about to come out from the city, and we're going to have conversations where I show them who I am and what I've come to offer them. I know what's about to happen, but what I see when I see my disciples is a bunch of guys who are stuck in their partisanship and their prejudice and their parochialism of Jewishness, and they don't even want to see the Samaritans get saved. They want to see them get judged. And Jesus is saying, you don't think these people can be saved. You don't think these people can get what you get in me. But what you need to see is this is my field too. Samaria is my field too. And there's a harvest that's about to take place, and you can either sit on the sideline and watch someone else do that harvest and get the reward, or you can jump in with me, help with the harvest, and rejoice in the reward together, okay? And again, I want to pause there and just acknowledge there are many beautiful and amazing things about our city, about our place. But there are also many difficult things. There are many challenges that we're facing together as a city, as neighborhoods. Some of you probably look at certain things about our city and just think, it's a mess. This is going wrong, and this is going wrong, and this is getting worse, and that's getting worse. And frankly, some of you, you're frustrated, you're disgusted even in coming downtown and having to see some of that stuff again, let alone live in the midst of it. And my question to all of us is, do we see Denver as God's field? Do you see your neighborhood as a part of God's field? When you go to school, or you go to work, or you go to the gym, or you go to some of your favorite shops and restaurants, do you see all of that as part of God's field? Like, do you ever intentionally remind yourself, as I have to, this isn't a lost cause because God's in charge here and God is still working, okay? This isn't hopeless because the seed is the gospel and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the people like the Samaritans. Or do you ever do this as a follower of Jesus? Do you ever think a certain person or a certain type of person is not savable? You ever see a person and just be like, man, that you might as well write off that person because that person's not going to get saved. And you may look like that person's in the basket full of deplorables, or that person's so woke, that person's so traditional and parochial, that person is so addicted to things that control their life, that person is so religious but without God that they will never overcome their religion. And we can do this all across the spectrum and just say, I just don't think they're going to ever get saved. They will never acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And family, whether it's feeling hopeless about God's field or feeling like it's a lost cause to share good news with people that you just don't think fit the type, as if there is a type that gets grace, we have to stop. We have to stop all of that. It's either our Father's world or it isn't. It's either Jesus' field or it isn't. Either the gospel has the power to break all bondage, or it has the power to break no bondage, and we might as well just go to brunch and not waste time on Sunday morning talking about something that doesn't work. Either God can forgive sin through the blood of Jesus, or he isn't God. Okay, so I want us to remember that Jesus said to his disciples in a similar context, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he sends more laborers into his harvest. What Jesus is saying elsewhere is the problem here is that there isn't a lack of savable people. The problem is there aren't enough laborers who are going out and just opening their mouths with an invitation to meet Jesus in the first place. There aren't enough people who are willing to go into hard situations and hard conversations with difficult people and say, what you're experiencing right now, Jesus and the gospel can break through that. He can liberate you from this bondage that you're in. He can break that chain or that chain, whether it looks like a very secular chain or a very religious chain, a very conservative chain or a very progressive chain. It doesn't matter to God. He came to break bondage. And we need to get that seed in the ground. So coming back to this text, Jesus is saying, this is my field. Are you going to sow or are you not? Are you going to go out and reap behind others who have already sown? Or are you not going to go and reap behind where others have already sown? And isn't it interesting who Jesus uses in this story and who he doesn't? Because lest you forget, his disciples are coming back from town. And what are they bringing with them? Food. And nobody. Nobody comes with them. They probably haven't even made an invitation. Come and meet the Messiah. Come and meet King Jesus. They're just like, get in, get my business done, get out. Transactional. Keep your eyes down, pay your money, find the good food for the cheapest price, get back to Jesus. And that sounds to me a lot like the way a lot of Christians I know interact with the city today. I hate it. I'm disgusted by it. Either you feel like people aren't savable, or you may even literally lean toward, I don't even want God to save people like that. You're just getting in, getting your business done, and getting back out without sowing or harvesting. Can you stop and consider when you go to your schools and when you go to your workplaces and when you go all the other places that you go and you have those at least potential conversations with people, are you interacting with people in a way that has the possibility, that has the likelihood of bringing people to Jesus and to a greater hope and to a greater freedom and to a greater cleansing and forgiveness? Or are you just interacting? You're just getting your business done. Because I think the disciples just go in, they're just getting their business done. Just getting stuff done. I got work to do. I got stuff to study. I got shopping to do. I'm just in and out of everywhere. And that's how the disciples were. So Jesus has to use, but Jesus also wants to use this five-time divorcee who is willing to say, I'll go be part of your harvest. And by the way, from last week, if you don't remember, she's the scandal in town. She's the stigma in town. She's the marginalized. She's the woman that, because of so many failings morally, she has to go to the well by herself in the middle of the day, and the other women are not hanging around with her. That's why she's at the well by herself in the middle of the day with Jesus. But she's willing to break down all those barriers of her own shame and the stigma and the pain that she's felt and simply go back into town and just say, I think I found him. Other people should come and see for themselves if this might possibly be the Savior we've waited for. And that brings us to point three, the fulfillment of Jesus. So what happens next? She goes back to town. Disciples have this conversation about food in the field. Disciples are either whetting their appetite for like, yeah, I do want to be a part of a harvest. That's right, Jesus, I'm convicted by my lack of compassion for the other. That I don't care if they get saved. I don't care if they follow you. I don't want them to follow you. But she's gone off to town and she started inviting everybody. So what happens is a bunch of Samaritans start coming out to the well in the middle of the day to see who is this man that she met. She thinks he's the Taheb. He's the rescuer. And they want to know more. So they go to Jesus. They start talking with Jesus. They invite him to stay. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And I want you to notice a couple things in this word. Many Samaritans were already starting to believe in Jesus merely on the basis of the woman's testimony. And I think surely that had to have played out like this. So just, this is a little bit imaginative, but you have to picture the conversation she's had and then what follows and kind of fill in the gap. So I picture her racing off to town as the disciples come up. And I picture tears streaming down her face, but they're no longer tears of shame and brokenness and guilt and pain and resentment for these men who have hurt her. I think these are tears of joy, tears of wonder, tears of worship. I think she's starting to shout people's names as she sees them. So-and-so, 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 come with me. He's right now, there's a man at the well, and he told me everything I ever did and loved me. Like he knows my backstory and he cares about me. He didn't use me. He offered me a fresh start. He offered me living water. He said the hour has come where we can drop the worship wars. It's not about worshiping here or worshiping in Jerusalem, but he said he's going to do a work in our hearts where we can just cry out to God wherever we are with just passion and truth. Because he's doing something to remove barriers that we don't have to go to that place to worship God. We can just worship God because he's the Messiah. Come and see. And my guess is that it's a combination of her words, but also her demeanor. And what I mean is, again, a little bit of imagination. I think people are used to seeing this woman with her eyes pointed to the ground, walking past other people because she is walking shame. She is walking brokenness and pain and betrayal. She doesn't want to look other people in the eye. And maybe there's a look of disappointment on her face. Maybe there's a look of anger on her face. Maybe it's just, you just see people that it's like, it's not anger, it's not frustration, it's just pain, right? You see people like that, you pass people like that on the streets. It's just, that is a hurting person. You can see it in their face. And I think they all see this woman and there's joy and she's bouncing off the walls and she's like, I think I found the Messiah. I think I found him. Like, come and see with me if this is even possible. And by the way, imagine seeing that person that you always see, except they're completely transformed. If you suddenly saw that coworker who's always angry and bitter and resentful and on edge and like just the tiniest little thing sets them off every time, and they bounce into work one morning and they're just exuding joy and unflappable, you'd be like, I wonder what happened there over the weekend. Or kids, like the bully at school, the angry person who just throws his weight around, or the mean girls are just mocking everyone, tearing other people down to feel like they're really something, and they're there and they're building other people up and they're encouraging and they're saying, I'll stand with you. I'll stand with the nerds at middle school. And these are my people. Don't pick on my people. Don't pick on my friends. You'd be like, what happened there? Or the hyper-partisan person who's always arguing the most extreme position of everything on the internet, and you hear them dialoguing wisdom and acceptance, and can we find common ground in Jesus? You'd be like, something happened there. Or frankly, in this neighborhood, there are drug dealers, there are pimps that I see. I know who they are, and I know what they look like. And if one day they showed up, and there was just a brightness to their face and a joy to their face, and again, they're going around to people, and they're helping people and assisting the very people that they once sought to use and manipulate for their own personal benefit, you would say something happened there. All I'm saying with this point is something like that had to have happened, because she can't just come back the same woman and just be like, there's this guy out here. He told me everything I ever did. I don't know. Nobody would believe because of her word, but it's her words combined with something that God clearly has done to transform her character, and it's reflecting off of her. By the way, this is incredible. The woman came to the well. Why? This is not a trick question. She came to the well to get water to take to others. She leaves her pot at the well. She doesn't take it back to the town. But in the end, she brings others to the water. So she did more than she set out to do because Jesus has already begun to do a work in her life. But then we see, secondly, in this point of fulfillment, many more Samaritans believed in Jesus because of his word. I'd love to be a fly on the well and just listen to that conversation. I mean, can you imagine these people coming out? And it's like, what is Jesus saying to them? What is he sharing with them that they're like, we believe you're him? And again, they've only got the first 5 books of Moses. So when they say you're him, what they're basically saying is, you're the prophet like Moses that Moses said would come as a second deliverer, a representative of all of God's people to bring ultimate coming out, an ultimate exodus from sin and brokenness and judgment and shame. We believe you're that prophet. How does that conversation go? And I'll suggest a couple things here too. My guess is he showed tremendous familiarity with their history. And I mean specifically their history of animosity with the Jews. And probably a tenderness and an empathy for their experience of marginalization. And I guess he just kind of worked through that with them. I thought people like you don't talk to people like us. And he shared with them why he was. I think he probably told them more along the lines of, well, this woman said this about living water. What's that about? And he said, well, I can give you this gift of the Spirit that comes alive, you know, inside you, and it washes you and it refreshes you over and over and over again, so you don't have to keep going back for this new experience. God just keeps doing that for you, in you, because he loves you. I'm guessing he probably told them more about how worship isn't down in Jerusalem after he dies and rises from the dead, because he's going to come and give all sinners everywhere access to the Father through his blood and his body. You don't have to go to a special place on the map. So what I'm saying is, between seeing the transformed woman and hearing these words of renewal and refreshing and worship and delight and hope from Jesus, it says more of them and more and more and more and more of them are believing in Jesus, because here's the point. They're observing you are the personal embodiment. You are the fulfillment of all of God's promises to us in the books of the Bible that we have, in the Pentateuch. So you're that kind of fulfillment. You're the one who is promised. At the same time, I think they're seeing another fulfillment of this woman who is empty and chasing satisfaction and delight and contentment. She's filled up. She's bubbling over with joy and contentment and shalom, peace that we've never seen in her before. How do we get the kind of satisfaction that this broken woman got? How do we get that fulfillment? And they're seeing the fulfillment of Jesus. Okay, how has Jesus done this for you? What I mean is, how has he turned your mourning into laughter? How has he turned your brokenness into healing? How has he turned shame into, I don't mean pride, arrogance, but into, I'm okay. Like, I'm still humble, but I can hold my head high because I know those things were true of me. I did those things. Those things happened to me, but I am clean in Jesus. How has he proven to you that he is the personal fulfillment of all the promises of God, that he's the yes and amen of God in the flesh? And my point is, go and share your testimony. I think so many believers are held back in this day and age because we're just thinking, well, if they raise these objections or these questions, I don't know the right answer to everything. Right, and neither do I. And we can keep learning what some of those answers are. Sometimes there's not even a right answer. There's just, I know God has done this for me. And instead of like going out with a pre-planned path of like, I'm going to say this, and then they're going to say this, and then I'm going to say this, and then they're going to say this, and this is how it's going to go. You can just go like this woman and just say, Christ has transformed my life. Christ has worked a change in me. He continues to work on me. Come and see. Come and meet him for yourself. And that can be, in part, bringing people to church where you know that they're going to be introduced in song, in scriptures, in teaching, in a family of people who are different than one another, but they're following Jesus together, that they're going to experience some of that fulfillment. You know, a very simple thing that we can all do, we have these little Easter invite cards, you know, hundreds of them over here, and you can grab them and just go to friends this week. Go to that person you're like, that person would never come to my church. And give them a card anyway and be like, I'd love it if you were my personal guest for Good Friday or Easter this coming week. And just see what God does. And by the way, because your demeanor matters too, you can't just be like, here's the thing, I mean, you should probably come to Easter. It's like, God is doing something through his death and resurrection for us. And this is our Christian Super Bowl. This is the biggest thing that ever happened. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, even the Apostle Paul is like, then go do whatever you want. But if he did rise from the dead, that's the thing that changed everything. It means bondage is broken. It means death is broken. Sin is broken. Discouragement, depression, despondency, shame, all of these things are broken if Jesus is alive. And a very simple way that you can go into God's harvest, into Jesus' field, is just by saying, will you come with me? I'll save a seat for you. Well, let's close here with the family of Jesus. What's the last phrase we read? Samaritans confess in verse 42, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And that's probably exactly how it sounds. No more Jew versus Samaritan versus Gentile. No more concentric barriers around the temple that let certain people be insiders and other people are not. They can't get there. They can't make a sacrifice to this God. He says, no more of that. No more permitting some to come home to the Father and forbidding others to come home from the Father. He says, my family includes everyone who repents and believes the good news of Jesus. The scripture will later say he's choosing people, he's pursuing people, he's redeeming people from every kindred, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, which is why a church in a diverse neighborhood over time should look more and more increasingly diverse ethnically, socioeconomically, a little bit politically. Ooh, that's scary. Yeah, because Jesus is scary like that. He's saving all kinds of people that you're like, that's not where I land on everything. But he's like, I'm redeeming them by my blood. I'm building this one big family. And as soon as the Samaritans start realizing the level of acceptance that they have in this man, Jesus, they're like, you're the Savior, not of the Jews. You're the Savior of the world. The cosmos is what they're literally saying. Anyone and everyone. And this takes me back to the beginning where I started. Why is Jesus choosing broken and hurting sinners to be his brand ambassadors? And Paul dips into this in 1 Corinthians and other places. He's like, why did Jesus not choose the strong and the wealthy and the educated and the pristine and the polished and the righteous? And he says, isn't it because he's showing us that he wants broken, hurting, desperate people to know there's a place for you at the table? See, we're not all polished in here. I know of brokennesses and misunderstandings that happen within church dynamics and relationships all the time. We're not calling people to us and saying, look at us, we're amazing. It's literally that phrase, and I don't remember who started, but it's literally one beggar showing another beggar, this is where I found bread. And I'll just say why that's important in closing. I've seen commercials recently for some kind of luxury car, and it shows this family that's so put together. And the mom and dad are, you know, just looking out the front window and just serenely driving through the mountains. And these two children in the back seat just serenely looking around them. And I thought, nah. I mean, they're wearing Armani Jr. and Dolce and Gabbana kids. And then I see another commercial for WeatherTech floor mats. And people are throwing hockey bags in. And they're wading through slushy snow, and they're getting in. And the last step right before they got in is right in the mud. And they're bringing that in the back seat. And there's candy wrappers, and there's fast food. There's Chick-fil-A. There's the Chick-fil-A bag. And I'm like, okay, don't care about that car. That's out of reach for me. That's not me. That's not us. That's not our family. WeatherTech floor mats. Like, say more about that. It's like, so that could protect my car's, you know, the back liner where all this stuff just kind of ends back there, just goes to live for the biology project of what can we grow in the back seat here? Like, I want that. I need that. See, Jesus is not giving us brand ambassadors to like set so high up here that the rest of the world's looking like, well, that's not me. I could never attain that. I could never even get there to relate to the thing. He's sending out ambassadors like the broken woman with shame who's been healed because people are like, whoa, if Jesus can do that for her, what could he do for me? So again, I'm not asking you to pull all your stuff together and then go share good news. I'm saying in the midst of God mending the broken places in your heart, in your life, go. Go now, go often, go with passion, go with grace. Because that's the other thing that this luxury car says. That's not about grace, that's about merit. You gotta earn that status. You gotta be able to pay for that. WeatherTech floor mats, we just need those. And if someone gave them to you graciously, you'd be like, man, thank God for that just basic thing that we all need because we're kind of messy and we're kind of muddy. So may we partner with Jesus in his mission to share his good news and say to the broken, I have found the all-satisfying Savior. Come and see. Come and see for yourself.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.